Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
When I was 14 turning 15, I was sent away to boarding school. I was sent away to that mountain, believe it or not. Now, let me get this right. This mountain here. Does anyone know what mountain that is? Just at a guess. This is Bulla. Apart from Sarah, she knows the answer. Does anyone know what that is? And my wife knows as well. This is Mount Timbertop, okay? This mountain is, it's not really very big, but at the start of the year, when I boarded here, we had to, the first hike we did, we had to walk to the top of this mountain. By the end of the term, we actually had to run up it, believe it or not. It's about, a 12, 13K run, so run up, turn around, run back down here. I think where that almost looks like smoke. Hopefully the school's not on fire, but it's around about here somewhere. Now, in that year, I had a lot of fun, and I lived in a unit with 15 other blokes, 14, 15-year-old boys, okay? And one particular day, we used to have a wombat that lived underneath the unit. Okay. And one particular day, we all got dressed up in our, me and about five or six other mates, we got dressed up in our overcoats, like our our skiing jackets and our skiing pants, and we went underneath the unit, and one of the guys lived in Mansfield, which is just a couple of, like about 15, 20 k's away, and he brought back firecrackers. And I won't tell you his name. He's a good bloke. He was a funny man. Anyway, what we started to do was we'd climb underneath there and we'd light firecrackers, and the wombat would come at us and we'd throw it at the wombat. And it would, like, the wombat would come running at us. We'd throw the firecracker, boom, and it would turn around and run back. I mean, absolutely crazy. Now, we were underneath thinking it was really funny, and all of a sudden we saw one of the teacher's feet underneath the unit, like walking past, and we all just hold our breath, and he walked off. And he actually said, is there anyone underneath there, to a couple of other kids? And they said, no. And so he didn't even bother looking, and he just walked off. So we thought we'd got away with it. I had sinned. I'd done the wrong thing. I knew I'd done the wrong thing. It was a lot of fun, but I had done the wrong thing. About 3 or 4 days later, the rumours had come out because we bragged to our mates. Mate, you should have seen what we did, blow up these firecrackers, and Mr. Hill couldn't even be bothered looking underneath the unit. What a loser, all that sort of stuff. Anyway, it eventually got out to the teachers, and they confronted us. Did you do it? I'd done the wrong thing. I'd sinned, and I was about to cop a fairly large punishment. And first, through these first few chapters, these first five chapters of Genesis, we see sin over and over and over again. If you were here last week, I preached on sin for most of the sermon, and you'll get a bit more of it tonight as well, because it's one of the main themes that's in this book of Genesis. I'm going to focus on three S's tonight. And the first one, of course, as I've just mentioned, is sin. We see, if you've got your Bibles open, verse 5. At the beginning of chapter 5, we have these sons of God. All right, now, sons of God, what are they? It's one of the hardest passages to try and work out. Commentators are split over what it actually means, who these sons of God were, who married these ladies. And no one actually knows who they are. Some people think that they're angels, some sort of angelic being. Other people say that they're a royal priesthood who came through Seth. Seth was was the son of Adam and Eve, and you'll see that at the end of chapter 5. Actually, chapter 4. So it's not clear on who they actually are, who the sons of man are. But what we do know, that God saw it as bad. God saw it as sin. Sin is rife here. We've had it Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel, and now we've got it here with the sons of man. We've got these three big lots of sin coming to our passage today. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We see that in verse 5, verse 11 and verse 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. We see here that God has seen how evil man has become, how sinful man has become, so infected by sin. And they only had evil thoughts in their hearts and on their minds. It seems that sin, in a way, has reached like just diabolical proportions. It's a critical mass, and divine response is now inevitable. It's going to happen. Sin is everywhere. There's this doctrine in Christianity called total depravity. Some of you may have even heard what this doctrine is, and I'll try to explain as best I can. The doctrine emphasises that the Bible teaches that all men and women are sinners. We're all sinners. Let me unpack that a little. The Bible clearly affirms that the grandeur of humankind, that we were made in the image of God, that God created us, that he breathed his Holy Spirit into us. Yet also we've got this, the misery of humankind as well. We've got this sin. And so we've got this great, yes, we're created in the image of God, yet we're fallen, sinful people. Humans are essentially good, having been created by God. But at the same time, we cannot minimise the gravity of sin and how that has infected each one of us here. As I said, on the one hand, we're created by God. On the other, we're sinful. Every part of humanity is corrupted by sin. Every single part has been corrupted by sin. And we've got this insatiable desire for our place in the sun, to be number one, to take the place of God and live our own way. This is what's meant by total depravity. It's not that we're fully evil, it's just that every part of our nature has been infected by sin. But the question must be, does this doctrine actually apply to Christians? Does it apply to Lee, who's given his life to Jesus? Well, on one hand, yes, it does. He is a sinner, but he's been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. So yes, total depravity is a doctrine, but does it really apply? Yes and no. Yes, we are sinners, but no, we are now children of God. Now, when the Father, for those who have given their life to Jesus, when the Father looks at you, when the Father looks at James Duff, that's me, he sees Jesus. Now, that's mind-blowing. As Lee said tonight, the perfect representation of God. When the Father sees James Duff, he sees Jesus. Not because of my works, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done in my life. The contrast here is so profound. God is so passionately disposed towards humans that he is like a bitterly disappointed parent. That's in verse 6, and we'll pick that up in a minute. But while humans are so passionately disposed to rebel against God, that's actually our natural inclination now. We want to rebel against God. We want to turn away. We don't want to believe. We want to run our own life. We don't want to know about Jesus. We don't want to read the Bible. There's all these things that come first. We want to make sure we look good in front of our boyfriends, our girlfriends, whatever. All these things come over the top of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So what do we have here? We read in Genesis 1, if you know your Bible, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So sin has taken over. It has reached out. It has reached all humanity, and all people have evil thoughts in their mind the whole time. So what does God do? What is God's response to this rebellion? What will God do to his ruined handiwork that he's made? Will he smash it? like a potter smashes a spoiled clay pot. This brings me to that second S. Our second S there is the sentence. What is the sentence? Well, the sentence is divine judgment. Divine judgment on humanity. The Lord was grieved that he made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. God is grieved. God is upset. God is angry, and in his justice, because he is a just God, he will wipe out everyone. He has loved his people, but they have turned away from him. Actually, even more than that, they've hated him. And so he's decided to start again. He's going to wipe them all out and start again. But he will wipe out civilization as they knew it. And we see this in verse 13. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. But how's he going to do this? How's he actually going to do it? Well, most of us know this story. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to flood it all. I'm going to destroy every animal, every human that lives on the earth. They've all turned away from me. They all love themselves over the top, way over how much they love me. They're full of pride, sin. I'm going to destroy them. And this flood is no accident. Is a deliberate act of God to destroy what has turned intrinsically evil. God is going to completely destroy the earth, everything in it. All people have turned away from him, and he's going to destroy it. Sin. I'd sinned when I was at Timbertop. Threw the firecrackers out. I knew I was doing the wrong thing. It's sort of quite funny in a way, but it's really pretty poor, isn't it? What, trying to hurt and destroy one of God's creatures. Not coming under the authority of my teachers. Trying to win the approval of my friends instead of Jesus. It's just all there. It's all pride. It's just all sitting there. Well, the teacher did catch up with me and my five mates. We ended up having to do a punishment run, which is called a Buller Road, where we have to run from our unit down the actual road that brings you into the campus, and it's, I think it's 3.2 kilometres there and, well, 3.2 kilometres back. I'm a mathematician. So that makes it about 6.4, if I'm not wrong. I don't like to brag about my maths, but, well, I stopped in about year 10, actually. But so it's a long run, but we have to do it at 5.30 in the morning with a Land Cruiser behind us with its lights on. Five mornings in a row. I was a lot fitter then. Five Buller Roads. I was punished. Well, you might ask whether that's whether it was justly, just punishment. Don't know. But I was punished. And this brings me to my third S, and that's salvation. In verse 8, we see God's mercy. We see God's salvation plan begin. God holds justice in his right hand and grace and mercy in his left. He's a just God, but he's also full of grace and mercy. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. See that first word, but, verse 8, God was going to destroy all the earth, but there was one man. There was one man who was righteous. There was one man who walked with God. Like Adam and Eve, pre-fall, Noah walked with God daily. He lived within God's commands, not because he had to do the right thing, but because he loved him. He loved God. And in verses 14 to 16, we see there that God gives these specific instructions to Noah to save him, to save his family, build this big ship, this big boat, this big ark. Grab your family, chuck in some animals, and you'll be right. For as we read in verse 17, he does this because he's going to destroy humankind as they know it. But in his mercy, he decides to save a family. In his mercy, he decides to save a remnant. A remnant is a small part left over from the original. This is a really small, 8 people. Left over from all the people on the earth. He saves 8. That remnant is Noah and his family and a bunch of animals. And he says to him, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. The covenant is a promise. It's a promise to Noah that he's going to save his life and that he's going to start mankind again. He's going to restore his people. He's going to restore his creation through this one act. It can be easy to see this flood narrative as just pure judgment. Humanity is completely turned away from the Creator who holds justice in his right hand and mercy and grace in his left. And because of their rebellion, he wipes them out. It's like God has sort of gone, here I am, don't muck me around again, I'm going to destroy you for it. I'm the top dog, I'm better than you, and I've told you that. You don't believe me, I'm going to crush you. And although this has some elements of truth, I think there's a deeper meaning behind this whole passage. Firstly, God is grieved. God's grieved. We often see this through the eyes of Noah, but tonight we actually need to see it through the eyes of God, because this book is about God and how he restores people, brings people back to his family, calls every single person to him, and this is what he's doing here. God's grieved. God is sad because he's lavished blessing and grace and prosperity on his people, but now they've completely rejected him. Adam and Eve did it. Cain killed his brother. It's just there. It just sins every part of them. And he loves them desperately. The Father loves them desperately. And he wants them to turn back to him, but they will not. And the second reason why I don't see the flood as pure judgment is that there's a passage in the New Testament, there was quite a few, but this one that speaks about the flood is by Peter, and it's in 1 Peter 3. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Peter sees it as a baptism, that it's a way that he saves his people. God is actually saving and restoring people by actually being just and destroying nearly the whole world except for 8 people. God is punishing the wicked but saving Noah and his family. He is saving a remnant. He is cleansing out the sin. He is destroying all this sin and he's starting again. He's actually saving humanity. Now it'd be easy just from this passage to see that God punishes the wicked and saves the righteous. We could go home with that. It's probably quite easy. It's sort of makes us feel good about ourselves, that we're a church and others are not, and so we're the righteous. And at one level, that's right. But if we dig a little deeper, I believe that there's, as I said before, there's a more significant message here. So just listen carefully. If you know your Bible, and even if you don't, I think you'll understand this. Suppose Israel first heard this message in Moab about 40 years, after 40 years of wandering through the desert. Suppose they heard that message. These people would have seen huge judgment on their grandparents and on their parents for what they had done, for their rebellion against God in the desert. And they would have seen themselves as the remnant. These people left over from the original people of God who were called out of Egypt. And as a remnant, as a small leftover people of God, he was about to take them into the promised land. And so this message, I think the narrator's goal would then be to encourage Israel with this message. Though God judges the wickedness and the wicked men and women, in his grace he will save the remnant, he'll save a group of people to continue his good kingdom on earth. What great news and hope that would have been for the original listeners and readers. And that's not just it. The goal would have been similar also for the Israelites when they were taken out of their homeland and put into exile. The exile for them was like the flood that was the complete collapse of the known world. Isaiah writes this about the exile. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion. God judges the wicked, but in his grace he saves the remnant to continue his kingdom on earth. So the people of the exile would have seen the goal of the flood narrative as a message of hope that God does punish the wicked, but in his grace and mercy he will save the remnant and continue his good kingdom on earth. And after the flood, we see God's judgment throughout the Bible. We see it over and over again to bring people into his kingdom. He judges human sin all the time. We see it in the Tower of Babel. We'll have that in a couple of weeks. He judges sin when he completely destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He judges sin when a whole generation of Israelites are not allowed to enter the promised land, as I've just said before, and they die for it. We see his judgment on sin in exile. God judges. Let's just not pretend that God doesn't judge. Let's not have this false view of God that he just loves and loves and loves and he's not going to judge his people, because he does and he will. Let's not make up some fairy tale about him where we just think he's the guy in heaven who'll love me and I can just live on cheap grace my whole life. That's not the God we worship. He has the power to crush the world whenever he wants. He's a God where angels, these powerful beings who are so amazing, if they came to earth, they'd completely just freak us out. We couldn't even get near them, yet they have to cover their eyes when they look at the Father. This powerful, powerful, powerful God who created all things, and he created you, and he created me. Finally, we see God's judgment of human sin at Calvary. We see it on the cross, where the blood of the covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God saves the remnant. People turn away from him all the time. They hate him. They have nothing to do with him. Yet he comes in human form, as Lee said in his testimony, and dies on the cross and takes all your junk, all your sin, all your pride, all the stuff you can't handle in your life, all the times you've hurt people, all the times that people have hurt you. And he dies on a cross that he made himself. The creator of all things dies on a cross to take on all your sin, all my sin. And all these judgments, even this glorious cross where the Son of Man died, are precursors of God's final judgment at Jesus' second coming. He's coming again. And he's not going to be the Jewish peasant carpenter who hung on a cross and died. God, in his grace, just like in the flood narrative, which we've started reading today, rescues a remnant from each of these judgments. He rescues them from the flood. He rescues people from the Tower of Babel. He rescues people from Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescues people in the Israelites in the desert. He rescues the people in exile. He rescues people, all of mankind, from sin, if they want it. Are we at Deep Creek part of that remnant? Are you part of that remnant? God loves you. God loves you. And he wants you to be part of his family. And he's calling every single person. And he might even have to bring you low, because that's actually what God does. You know, God brings you low. And it's actually in those times of pain and in hurt where you actually see the wonder of the cross, because you realise it's not all about you. You realise you can't save yourself. It all becomes about Jesus and what he's done for you. God is slow to judge, but he will, and as long as he keeps this world spinning, he keeps calling people into his family. It's the only reason why it keeps turning, because he's calling people in. Come on, I love you. I made you. Put me first. Put me first, and I'll bless you. Doesn't mean he'll give you money and health and stuff. You might die, but the thing is, he loves you, and the promise is he's going to be with you for the rest of your life, every step of the way. He saves his people over and over again. As I said, he doesn't spare them from tragedy. The promise is that he saves. Lee tonight, who has put his trust in Jesus, has been saved. God's judgment at the end of time will be eternal. One day you'll stand in front of him and he'll go, James Duff, Jimbo, Duffy, what have you done? Revelation 20 verse 15 says this: if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's not mucking around. This story's not made up. This is not some sort of little bit of poetry that was just written so people knew about, little kids could know about seeing giraffes and elephants going to a big ship and having a sail around. This is God in his fury and in his judgment and in his just punishment for people who turn away from him. He calls every single one of you by name. And he asks you to turn from your sin and follow him, because you can't save yourself, but you can put it on the Lord Jesus, that final act that God did where he became fully human and fully God. He came to earth and said, these poor people cannot save themselves. I will take on their punishment, their just punishment. I will take on. And so he offers that to every single person. He offers that to every single person. And that's what's great about the gospel. He's saving people from eternal damnation. He's saving people from separation from God forever. Because he loves you and he made you. And when you give your life to him, he sees you as perfect. Because sometimes we can't get in our minds the grace of God until we understand how sinful we are. But he loves us. That's what the word says. He loves us, and he's calling each of us home.